this in connection with our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day morning. Isaiah 42, which is the announcement of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, who will bring salvation to God's people. And I want you to pay particular attention to the way in which the servant of the Lord will go about doing his work. In particular, the compassion and mercy that the servant of the Lord will demonstrate as he brings salvation. Isaiah 42, page 602 in the Pew Edition Bible, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 9. Behold, my servants, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice of the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Then let's turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And as we read this, I want you to notice in particular how Jesus understands his own calling and ministry as the one sent by the Father. Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let me ask you, boys and girls in particular, do you understand why they wanted to kill Jesus? Do you understand what would make them so furious at what he said? When he said that there were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, during the time of famine and severe drought. But Elijah went to the widow of Zarephath. Why would he say there were many lepers in Israel, but the prophet went and healed Naaman from Syria? There's a warning in there. There's a warning about how we respond to the word, and in particular here, how we respond to the Messiah. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says. Then let's turn to our catechism lesson for today, Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 19 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 19 in the appended pages. I'll read for you this morning questions and answers 31 and 32, but I want to focus in particular upon that first question and answer this morning. Again, this is the exposition of the Apostles' Creed. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And the answer that we confess is because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. So then why are you called a Christian? And the answer that we confess is, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. Let's join together in prayer. Father, send your Spirit, we pray, to illumine our minds, to soften our hearts, to unplug our ears, to make the word real and living in our lives, that we may come to know both the comfort of confessing Jesus as the Messiah, but also to recognize our calling to believe, our calling to walk then in this newness of life as those who have been redeemed by our prophet, priest, and king. Father, I pray that the word this morning would not fall upon deaf ears. There are some this morning who have heard this catechism lesson many times over. Father, sometimes as we hear these words become so familiar to us, they lose their impact and the power to change us. But we pray that by your Spirit, we would see clearly this morning the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ has come among us and how he has brought about our salvation. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've said, we've been looking at the catechism during this Advent season, specifically thinking about the reason or the purpose or the mission of Jesus Christ in terms of redemption, of our salvation. And we saw on Lord's Day 11 last week that Jesus came to save. That was the essence of his ministry. not simply to preach, not simply to teach, not simply to perform miracles, but all of those things were directed towards the work of salvation. I have come to seek and to save the lost. But now at Lord's Day 12, we ask the question, how does Jesus save? What does that salvation look like? Does Jesus save merely by being an example for us to follow? Imitate me, in other words. Do as I do. Does Jesus come simply to make salvation possible? Or does Jesus come to bring about salvation, to deliver us definitively? And the answer from Scripture and from the Catechism is He has come to deliver. And the Catechism uses the language of office, the imagery of prophet, priest, and king, images that are steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's a way of reminding us that already from the beginning of Israel's history, for example, the Lord had given these offices, prophet, priest, and king, not only as a way of governing the lives of His people, but as a way of directing their attention to that ultimate deliverance, how God was going to establish His kingdom. I've chosen as the title for my sermon this morning the words of Peter and Andrew, John 1, verse 41. When they come into contact with Jesus of Nazareth, this wandering teacher and preacher, what was their response? They said to their colleagues and their friends, "We have found the Messiah." How interesting when you think about it. We have found not just a rabbi, a teacher. We've not just found Jesus of Nazareth, this itinerant, wandering preacher. We have found the Anointed One. Boys and girls, Messiah, or Christ, means anointed. It means commissioned. It means given a specific task by the Father and equipped to do that, says the Catechism, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, for example, a king was commissioned for his work, or a high priest commissioned, or a prophet commissioned by the pouring of oil upon his head. David, as a boy, has the oil poured upon his head by the prophet or the judge Samuel, which was symbolic of the Spirit endowing this person with power, with authority, with the gifts necessary to do that work. Jesus, as He comes out of the Jordan River, being baptized by John the Baptizer, we hear the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descends upon Jesus to equip Him, to strengthen Him, to direct Him. And it says in the text that the Spirit drives Jesus, compels Jesus from the Jordan River into the desert to begin His work. Think about the words that Jesus asked His disciples well on into His public ministry when He said, "Who do people say that I am? What are people saying about me? They've seen the miracles. They've heard the sermons. Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, some say you are the appearance again of John the Baptizer. Others say you're Elijah." But Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's the same question I pose to you this morning. When we speak of Jesus of Nazareth, who do you say that He is? What do you believe concerning this Jesus in all of His teaching, in all of His suffering, and in His death? And our catechism steers us in the direction to say, He is my prophet, He is my priest, He is my king. And what I want to focus on this morning briefly is how that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king is intended by the Lord to address the most basic need of our hearts and lives. And I think it's appropriate during this Advent season that we think about that. With all the sentimentality of the season, with all the misguided, misdirected views about what is the story of Christmas, it's not just about warm feelings towards other people. It's not just about being charitable. It is about a baby who was sent in the fullness of time to address our most basic need. And then I want to look at, with each of these offices, the way in which Jesus fulfills that office and the way he's rejected. How do people respond? And that's meant to be a warning, just like it was in Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, when he spoke of the widow of Zarephath, when he spoke of Naaman, the Gentile. How will you respond to this, Jesus? And then, how is Jesus victorious? Because after all, Jesus did fulfill what the Father had sent him to do. So let's consider, first of all, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as our prophet. And what is the purpose of Jesus coming as our prophet? Well, he reveals the way to the lost. Listen to what the Catechism says. Our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. But what the Catechism doesn't go on to explain is why that's necessary. It's necessary because the Bible says that apart from the grace of God, we live in darkness. We live in confusion. We're groping around, trying to find our way, trying to make sense of the world in which we live, trying to make sense of our own place in the world. And all we can do is grope in the darkness. That's why Isaiah 9, regarding the promise of a Savior, Deliverer, says, those living in darkness have seen what? A great light. And so picture in your mind, boys and girls, picture in your mind the description that God is giving. That apart from God sending his deliverance, we're stumbling and tripping and falling and have no way of navigating our lives because of the darkness being so dark, so profound. With the announcement of the coming Savior in Luke's Gospel, Luke 1, verse 79, the Lord describes the purpose of the Christ as to shine on those who are living in darkness. John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overwhelmed it. There's this continual refrain of what happens when people live apart from the grace of God. They live in utter confusion, utter despair, utter hopelessness. And as Jesus would go on to explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, man loves the darkness. Why? Why would anyone love the darkness? Why would anyone choose darkness over against light? And Jesus says, man loves the darkness because his deeds are evil and the light exposes his evil. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has been anointed by the Spirit to be a prophet who not only speaks the word, but through his speaking of the word, he brings illumination. He shows us the way to the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You think of those words in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you seen that light? Are you walking in that light? Do you know of others near and dear to you, people you rub shoulders with who are walking in the darkness? Do you know what that is like? What that looks like? The confusion, the despair, the groping around, the trying to make sense out of an incomprehensible situation. Jesus has come to bring illumination. But how did the world receive him? He was despised. He was rejected, yet he opened not his mouth. Isn't it painful to read an account like Luke chapter 4? A hometown boy, carpenter's son. He unfolds the scroll from Isaiah. He reads this beautiful pronouncement of liberation, of jubilee through the servant of the Lord. He sits down and he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what begins with astonishment, isn't this Joseph's son, Mary's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Turns into unbelief, hatred, scorn, rejection. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or his household. Why did they reject him? They rejected him, of course, because their hearts were evil, but they rejected him because they did not want to hear what he said. They didn't want to walk in the light that he provided. When Jesus was sentenced to death, boys and girls, do you know what it was that he was sentenced to death for? What was the charge? What was the accusation? For the one who came as the prophet, the one who came to reveal the way, the one who spoke and in fact was the very Word of God, he is convicted and he is put to death for blasphemy. But how does Christ triumph? The Old Testament says, even kings will shut their mouths and they will listen. Even kings, even these powerful Gentile nations who put so much stock in their military might and their political power and their alliances, even they, when they are confronted by the Messiah, will shut their mouths and listen to him. Why? As John says in his gospel account, Jesus was from the beginning, the Word of God. And as he goes on to explain later on, the one who is full of grace and truth is the one who has made the Father known. He has narrated him. He has exegeted him, is literally what John says. The crowds were amazed at Jesus. Why? Not just because of the miracles, not just because lepers were cleansed and the dead were brought back to life, as wonderful as that was, but they said, Matthew 7 says, they were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. You've heard it said of old, but I say to you, will you be like the apostles, the disciples of Jesus? And when they saw the crowds disperse and were offended by what Jesus had to say as prophets, Jesus turned to those disciples and said, "Are you going to desert me also? Do you find the message of the gospel unpalatable?" And I use that word deliberately because Jesus had just said to the crowds, "I'm the bread of life. If you do not eat of my body, if you do not drink of my blood, you have no life in you." And the crowds left. An expert in terms of church growth might criticize Jesus for blowing it there. Jesus, you had an opportunity to fill stadiums full of eager followers. And here you go talking about eating your body, drinking your blood. What are you doing? Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you going to desert me as well?" And they said to him, "Who else has the words of life? To where will we go? You alone have the words of life." That's why he was sent by the Father. That you may have those words of life. That you may see the light and follow it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, "But my words will never pass away. Do you believe it? Or will you be like the crowds in Jesus' hometown who found this offensive? Will you be like those who, in hearing those words, rejoice, believe, and follow the Messiah? Jesus Christ was sent. He came in the fullness of time as prophet to reveal to you the way of life. Secondly, Jesus Christ was sent by the Father as our priest. And as our priest, Christ atones for the guilty. And here again, this is where all the sentimentality of the season falls by the wayside. All the very generic, religionless expressions of good cheer during the season show themselves to be utterly meaningless. Why did Jesus Christ come? He came to cover the sins of his people before the sight of his Father. I have come, said Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man has come, Jesus said, to give his life as a ransom for many. And you know the response of the people, of his disciples even, when he said this, I'm the good shepherd. And what makes him the good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life. He's willing to die, to go to the slaughter for his sheep, for you and for me. The world doesn't want to hear that. Unbelief says, don't give us that kind of Jesus. Don't speak to us about that blood theology, they say. Slaughterhouse theology. We want to simply hear about Jesus kind and gentle. Jesus loving and merciful and gracious. You think of his own disciples. His own disciples, when they hear Jesus saying for the first time, clearly to them, that he has to be handed over to die, to suffer, to die on their behalf. That's how he would reign as Messiah. Peter's response was, Lord, may it never, never be. They were offended. It can't really be that bad, can it? Or Nicodemus, hearing Jesus say, you must be born from above. There must be that complete transformation. And Nicodemus says, you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, you don't get it, do you? Teacher of Israel, steeped in the scriptures, you don't get it, do you? Do you get it? Or are you like Peter when you hear this language? Jesus will follow you. Jesus, we love you. Jesus will listen to you. But don't talk to me about the cross. Don't talk to me about laying down your life. How did the world receive him as priest? Rather than acknowledging him and bowing down to him, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The crowds cry out, give us Barabbas. Pilate says, here he is, Jesus, your king. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him, this Jesus. And at the cross, can you imagine, in addition to the excruciating pain that Jesus undergoes through crucifixion, he has to hear the taunts of the people saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. But how did Jesus triumph? As our priest, even as the crowds were taunting him, even as the crowds cried out for his execution, he can say to the Father, while on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Hebrews will go on to say, the Epistle of Hebrews, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And when he makes atonement, he sits down at the Father's right hand. The sacrifice for sin is complete. And as Isaiah said, he will sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse many peoples. And he now lives to make intercession for us. So much more could be said, but I simply want to sketch the broad strokes here of what the Bible teaches. And the Catechism says as well, as our high priest, our only high priest, he has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body. He continually pleads our cause with the Father. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? Is that the Jesus you welcome into your heart during this Advent season? Do you understand now the link between that birth and the cross and beyond? Prophet, priest, and finally, thirdly, we acknowledge, we confess that Jesus is our King. What is the need? What is that deepest need that we have that only a King could fulfill? Well, as King, Christ rescues us from captivity. It's no coincidence that when Jesus reads the scroll in the synagogue, he reads from Isaiah. And he reads about the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. Remember the year of Jubilee that was instituted by Israel? In fact, it's speculated that Israel may never have fully celebrated Jubilee as the Lord had prescribed it. And along comes Jesus. And he reads those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was very much aware that that was the calling of his ministry, to liberate, to set free, to bring those who were bound in captivity to sin into the freedom and fullness of the gospel. As we read from Galatians 4, those who were slaves now become not only liberated, they become children of God, heirs of the kingdom. Jesus has to dispute this with the crowds in his own day. In Luke chapter 20, he argues with the Pharisees when they question whether he really has the credentials to be the Messiah, the promised anointed one. And he quotes, Jesus does Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the nations your enemies footstool of your feet." And Jesus says, how can they say, how can David write about the Messiah being David's son? "The Lord said to my Lord." Or when he casts out demons, we had this discussion in one of the men's Bible studies recently, when Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, if I perform these exorcisms," what does that tell you? It tells you that the kingdom of God is near. The strong man has been made a captive. But how did the world receive him? As we'll see tonight in more detail, Herod, for example, responded with paranoia. And he went out and he slaughtered the babies of Bethlehem. If you can imagine what a gruesome scene that must have been. House to house, the soldiers went. And you can hear the parents screaming. You could hear the babies crying as they were put to death. "He's no king of mine," said Herod. "He's a threat." John the Baptizer's disciples come to Jesus and his disciples, and they even ask Jesus the question, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else?" Can you imagine that kind of question being asked of Jesus? It's as if they're scratching their heads saying, "We're seeing what you're doing, but is this what the Messiah is supposed to do? Or do we look for somebody else?" And Jesus said, The blind receive their sight. The deaf can hear. The lame can walk. The kingdom of God is upon you. Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? He doesn't quite know what to do with Jesus. He sees Jesus as a threat to his own political stability. And like any politician who's in power for any length of time, he tries to placate the crowds and placate Jesus, but that will not do. And the mob said, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king. We don't want this kind of king. We want Caesar. And they led him to his death. But how did Jesus Christ triumph? Ephesians 4 says, when our Lord ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave many gifts to men. 1 Corinthians 15, which is that great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says not only did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, not only did he defeat sin and death and hell, our Lord Jesus is now reigning. And he will reign until every enemy of his is destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Is death. By the way, very quickly, do you see how that translates into our view of eschatology? You and I are not waiting for the kingdom to be established. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is upon us. And despite many who will speak and write and tell you all sorts of things about a coming kingdom that will start in Jerusalem and fight a military battle against the world, Jesus now reigns. And that reign will reach its consummation when death is no more. And when will that take place? When Jesus comes again. And there is the resurrection of all who have died. Some to resurrection of life, of bliss, others to the resurrection of final judgment. And Paul speaks about this in his letter to the Philippians. This Jesus, despised, rejected, humiliated, the one who humbled himself in obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, has been raised up gloriously. And he's been given the name that is above every name. What name is that? It's the name Kurios, Lord, King, Master. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And finally, when Jesus sends out his apostles, when he sends them out to preach and teach the saving message, he prefaces that commission by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By virtue of my death and resurrection, now go and disciple the nations. Peter and Andrew said, we have found the Messiah. We found the King. We've heard the prophets. We see the priest. The crowd said, we don't want him. This is not our prophet. This is not our priest. And this certainly is not our king. And now this morning, during this Advent season, I want you to reflect upon that. What is your response? Do you confess Jesus as your prophet? Your chief prophet, who has shown you the Father. He has shown you the way of life. Do you confess him? Do you embrace him in faith as your only high priest who has laid down his life to spare you the judgment that you richly deserve? And do you confess him as your king? The one who indeed brought deliverance from your captivity. The one who has transformed you from a slave to an heir of all things. Yes. You are the Messiah, the one sent by God. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful confession of faith we find in Lord's Day 12. That Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary man. He was not simply a roving teacher and preacher. He was not merely someone who came with good intentions, but was ultimately thwarted in his efforts. He was not an insurrectionist. He came as our prophet, our priest, and our king, so that we might experience the fullness of the salvation that you have planned for us from all eternity. So, Father, may we marvel at that great gift. May we walk in faith. May we look ahead with hope. May we cling to these promises. And during this Advent season, may we truly worship him as the Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.